the church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Hear us who might deceive us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On the 28th of June, the church is going to be remembering a very early church father, Irenaeus. He was Bishop of Lyon, France, in the second century. That means that he straddles the time of the apostles. He's known best for writing against heresies or the heretics, but positively, what was at the center of the theology of this early church father, Irenaeus? Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Joel Olowski joins us to talk about second century Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus, remembered by the church on the 28th of June. Dr. Olowski is professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, welcome back.
Oh, thanks, Todd. It's good to be with you.
He's probably best known for his writings against the heretics of his day, but positively, what was at the center of Irenaeus' theology?
Well, I would say, just like any good Orthodox theologian, Christ was at the center of his theology, and of course, what you say about Christ is always key, and one of the things that Irenaeus emphasized quite a bit was the whole idea of the rule of faith, and that a lot of the heretics, frankly, had departed from that rule of faith, and were saying all these other things about Christ, but Irenaeus had a lot to say positively about who he was, and in fact, in his Against Heresies, he actually kind of lays out what that rule of faith is. I mean, it's not a term we use so much these days, I suppose. Maybe people are familiar with it, maybe not. It's been known as rule of faith, analogy of faith, but basically it's the summary of what we believe as Christians. And already in the second century, Irenaeus already had kind of outlined that. If I might just share just a brief anecdote, you know, when I was in China, I had given a Bible to one of my colleagues there who had never heard of the name of Jesus, and I let him read the Bible. And then after that, I gave him what we know as the Apostles' Creed. And he read the Apostles' Creed, and he said, "That's simply a summary of that other book you gave me." And really, that's what Irenaeus is doing here. He's just giving a summary, really, if you will, of what Christians believe, teach, and confess.
He does counter the heretics by emphasizing the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why is that an especially good answer to the heresies that he was encountering there in the second century?
Well, in the second century, the main heresies opposing are the Gnostics, who had this idea that the flesh is basically something evil, and the whole idea of theology was to protect God from any contact with evil, with anything material. And so they viewed the flesh as something that God would have never sullied his hands with, and also, you know, not only to protect him, but the flesh was even viewed as something like kind of like a prison that we needed to escape from. And so the fact that God himself would come in human flesh and take on human flesh was just scandalous for the Gnostics, who believed you were saved more by a spiritual approach to God. And yet here we have God himself coming in the flesh. And of course, then Irenaeus tied this very much with the whole aspect of the Eucharist, and talking about how anybody who didn't believe that Christ had come incarnate in the flesh couldn't receive any of the benefits of that incarnation as well. So they couldn't receive his flesh or his blood, for that matter. So the Gnostics just had a very different idea of salvation when it came right down to it.
Let's talk a little bit about his life. What do we know of his biography?
Well, let's see. I think, we don't know that much, I'll say first of all. that he was probably born around 135 or so, and most likely in a place, you know, in Asia Minor, like where Paul did a lot of his missionary work, probably in Smyrna. We do know that he had contact with Polycarp of Smyrna, who was bishop of Smyrna, and he probably heard him preach. And Polycarp is, of course, known as one of the apostolic fathers who would have maybe even had direct contact with John. And so Irenaeus likes to, you know, be able to trace that lineage back even to an apostle as he can through Polycarp. So he might have heard Polycarp preach, although he would have had to have been pretty young, you know, when Polycarp died as a martyr around the 150s or so. But Irenaeus, later around 170 or so, he went to Gaul. So there wasn't really any France at the time. We'd refer to it as Gaul, settled in Lyon among the Christian community there, probably along with other immigrants from Asia Minor. They had moved out to Gaul. We know around 177, he was a presbyter there, and he was actually sent to Rome to go see the Bishop of Rome, and there were some other things he had also worked on with the Bishop of Rome, but at any rate, when he returned around the same time that year, a little bit, maybe a year later, he found that his bishop, Pothinus, had died a martyr's death. This was probably during the persecutions of Marcus Aurelius, I believe. I have to check on that. But so you've got a power vacancy there, and Irenaeus was then appointed to replace him as bishop, kind of just on the spot, recognized as a leader even at that point. And so as a bishop, he evangelized the Celts, and as we already said, he fought against heresy. But another thing he tried to do was to unify the church, too. And he would speak about the same gospel being preached throughout the world, you know, whether it was in Egypt or in Libya or in Palestine or in Rome, wherever it would be, the gospel was always the same. He did, by the way, get involved in what we call the Paschal Controversy, if you're familiar with this, about the date of Easter, when Victor, the Bishop of Rome, threatened to break off communion with the churches in Asia Minor because they celebrated Easter on a different day. And he actually went and spoke with Victor about that. But probably what he's best known for is his battles, as we said earlier, against heresy.
Can you explain that to us? Because we've discussed this in other conversations with Pastor Will Whedon and others talking about liturgical calendar. And the date of Easter seems like something that Christians in the 21st century are, you know, someone's going to celebrate it. You know, part of the church celebrates it at a different time. No one really gets their feathers ruffled about that. But in the early church, that was actually considered a church dividing issue. What did they know or understand that perhaps we've forgotten?
Well, I mean, they tied it very much together with the Jewish calendar, and I think part of the issue was, you know, whether you understood the new dispensation of Christ when he came and all of that, I think. But I guess they really understood that, you know, this was tied together with probably an interpretation of Scripture itself and, you know, and how you understood the Gospels relating to each other. All of that came into a piece because, of course, John seems to have a different chronology than the Synoptics and all of that, but of course, all that can be resolved. So I guess at its heart and core, it probably would have to do with, you know, even the interpretation of Scripture. But at the end of the day, you know, there was also the issue of just how you even determined the calendar and whether you had that too. And it gets finally decided at Nicaea, but doesn't really get decided there either. But, you know, I guess, you know, with how we observe Easter today versus how they viewed it then, in some ways, I got to be honest, just having come back from Ethiopia, where they do have an alternative celebration for Easter, they were able to look past that to a certain degree and recognize each other as Christians in the body of Christ. And that's one thing I think we still have carried on to this day. Even as they disagreed, I don't think they broke a communion fellowship over this, but they nonetheless continued to have questions about when to celebrate it.
Does part of it have to do with the fact that the Christians at this time are acutely aware that they are not only surrounded by the paganism that in some ways Christianity is preparing to supplant, but also being beset by very vocal and very strong heretical voices, too? This need for unity and the need to press for unity in as many things as possible.
That is true. And even the pagans, frankly, like Celsus, would make fun of them for, you know, having different dates on which you celebrate the most important event of the church year. And he would say, you know, how can you say you have any unity when they're doing one thing in Alexandria and another in Rome and another in Antioch? And that was a sore point of contention that the churches really knew they had to deal with. And, I mean, that's, I guess, why Irenaeus went down to talk with Pope Victor. And that's why it was one of the three main issues at the Council of Nicaea. And so there is this issue of scandal, you know, and Christ, of course, in John 17:21, you know, let them see your oneness, may they be one, even as we are one, all of that. The pagans, as well as the Jews, for that matter, were able to point to this point of contention between various Christians, and it wasn't a good witness. That's true.
Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. A few more minutes with him on the other side of the break. We're talking about 2nd century Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus, remembered by the church on the 28th of June. Dr. Olowski is professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
Hey, Todd. What have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota, Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania, Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri, St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota, Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa, St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 2nd century Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. He formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and is professor of historical theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Joel, let's talk a little bit about his response to Gnosticism. What disturbed Irenaeus, and for that matter, all of Orthodox Christianity about this heresy?
Well, I think it was that they had a different understanding of what salvation was. And, I mean, that's at the heart and core of what we believe, teach, and confess. I mean, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, right? And so with the Gnostics, they had a different cosmology, but also a different view of salvation, that one is saved through ascending to God, and that through kind of the secret knowledge that you had, that even was extra knowledge apart from Scripture. And Irenaeus' whole point was that, you know, knowledge about God is to be found in Scripture itself, and it isn't about us going up to God. It's about God coming down to us, and that's what the incarnation is all about. And this idea that we're saved by knowledge, no, we're saved by the one who came and became one of us. And that was really at the heart and core of it, which is why he had to be so virulent in defending Christianity, writing 5 books against that heresy and others.
How would you describe those books and the other subjects that are touched upon by Irenaeus?
The Against Heresies, it's actually in 5 books, I guess, all together, isn't it, when I think about it? You know, what he does is he kind of, which is good for, he was a polemicist, you know, somebody who argued for the faith, and he was able to show what the Gnostics actually believe, and it showed that he had an intimate knowledge, and with our discovery of the Nag Hammadi Library, we realized just how accurate he really was. He kind of describes the doctrines of the Gnostics, especially the disciples of Ptolemaeus, who was a disciple of Valentinus, and basically in the first, you know, book, he pretty much shows how it's a senseless kind of religion. I mean, it's contradictory, and it's really very much based on this idea of esoteric knowledge. And in the second book, he kind of just says, you know, let's use common sense when looking at this religion. Even kind of reminds me of some religions today. If you actually use common sense, you kind of say, why would anybody believe this? But you get sucked up into it, and that's what happened there. And he attacks the idea of this kind of heavenly realm or pleroma where these eons are live, and all this these kind of different beings up in heaven that buffer a zone for the Godhead, if you will. But then the rest of the books, 3, 4, and 5, are pretty much just a refutation of Gnosticism using Scripture, which is, of course, the heart and core of the book, of the books, I should say. And so he'll argue mainly from the Old Testament, you know, the Torah and the writings and the prophets, and he basically looks at how Scripture, you know, rejects kind of this whole idea of the interpretation of the Gnostics, and that they've really departed from the faith.
Do we learn anything from his extensive use of Scripture in those latter parts of those 5 books about how the early church was using both the Old Testament and what they had of the New Testament at the time?
Well, we do see a lot of, you know, he points to a lot of continuity between the two. And, you know, that's one thing I love about Irenaeus is that, you know, whatever you're reading in the Old Testament is going to find its connection very much in the New. And so, you know, very much a cohesive view of the whole of Scripture together. As far as the writings of Scripture, you know, he's the first one to extensively use the Gospel of John, and there are those who surmise that maybe John was used by the Gnostics in favor of their ideas because of his prologue, you know, with the logos and all of that. And what Irenaeus does is kind of take that book and makes it, brings it back into the Christian realm, shall we say. I don't want to say it ever departed from it, but he shows, you know, how the book should be used and how the logos really should be understood as, of course, Christ himself and not just some kind of principle that's out there. I love also his ability to, you know, his hermeneutics, how he talks about how the Gnostics basically use Scripture and string passages together, kind of what people, like, I think in many ways, like to do today with Scripture, just quote it out of context and put a bunch of passages together and says, that's what Scripture says. And I think I mentioned to you this before, you know, that he talks about that like the Gnostics weaving ropes of sand, you know, when they take Scripture. And, of course, as soon as you pull on it, it all falls apart as just dust. And you know, he sees Christ very much in the Old Testament as well, sees not only the prophecies, but sees, you know, the picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. But, I mean, everything in the Old Testament really is a picture of Christ. And he says, again, the Gnostics take that picture and make it into something else. They take a beautiful mosaic of a king and turn it into a mosaic of a dog. So he really understood that Christ was at the heart and core of both Old and New Testament. So, I mean, that's really, to me, the heart and core of it.
It is asserted by liberal Bible scholars sometimes today that they kind of want to rewrite the history of Christian doctrine and say, look, at this time, really, it's vying versions of Christianity with this guy on that side and that guy on the other. And it's not until the 4th century, 100, 150 years later, that Christianity, its quote-unquote orthodox form, wins out and is solidified. It sounds like if you read a little Irenaeus, you're going to learn that rule of faith is already well established among Christians already.
No, that's very true. And And I mean, even the idea of all these different gospels that were floating around, you know, yeah, they knew about that. Irenaeus was not ignorant of the fact that there were all kinds of gospels being written, and some pretty bizarre ones, if you've ever read any of the Nag Hammadi library. I mean, it's just some crazy stuff. But he makes this argument in the third book that there are only four gospels, or he says one gospel in four forms, to be more accurate about it, tetramorphon. And so he's already assuming the fact that there are four gospels and only four. And this is somebody, as I said, you know, who's, you know, late middle to late second century, well, let's say late second century, already affirming this. And whether or not we like, you know, how he proves this, the fact remains that he was simply enunciating something that the church had always believed, taught, and confessed.
Do you have a favorite quote of his to kind of round off our conversation?
Yeah, I actually do. You know, I, one of the things when you had mentioned what's Irenaeus's, you know, one of his key teachings, and I said Christology, but of course, wrapped around that is his whole doctrine of what's called recapitulation, you know, that it's based on Paul's idea of the first Adam and the second Adam. And he just has this beautiful parallelism, you know, between the first Adam and the second Adam. And this is from his epideixis, or the demonstration of the apostolic preaching. It's hopefully not too long here, but maybe a paragraph or two. Would that be okay?
Sure.
So he says, this is around paragraph 32. So where does the substance of the first form man come from? From the will and wisdom of God, and from the virgin earth. For God had not sent rain, the scripture says, upon the earth before man was made, and there was no man to till the earth. From this, then, while it was still virgin, God took dust of the earth and formed the man, the beginning of mankind. So then the Lord, summing up afresh this man, took the same dispensation of entry into flesh, being born from the virgin by the will and wisdom of God, that he also should show forth the likeness of Adam's entry into flesh, and there should be that which was written in the beginning, man after the image and likeness of God. And then he goes on to say, and just as through a disobedient virgin man was stricken down and fell into death, so through the virgin who was obedient to the word of God, man was reanimated and received life. For the Lord came to seek again the sheep that was lost, and man it was that was lost. And for this cause there was not made some other formation, but in that same which had its descent from Adam, he preserved the likeness of the first formation. For it was necessary that Adam should be summed up in Christ, that mortality might be swallowed up and overwhelmed by immortality, and Eve summed up to Mary, that a virgin should be a virgin's intercessor, and by a virgin's obedience undo and put away the disobedience of a virgin. And then he goes on to talk about the trespass by the tree, which was undone by the tree of obedience. You know, I mean, it's just beautiful imagery there.
Dr. Joel Olowski is professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, thank you very much.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Folks, help us proclaim the faith once for all delivered to the saints by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Membership benefits include t-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Find out more by clicking on the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our website, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When we come back, it's part two of our series on the Liturgy of Holy Matrimony. Pastor Will Wheaton will be our guest. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutherans talk a lot about doctrine, liturgy, and vocation, but as Martin Luther would say, what does this mean? In a book called Didache, Issues Etc. regular guest Professor John Pless brings together the Bible, the small catechism, and the hymnal to teach the faith. He shows how what we believe is expressed in our daily lives and in our worship.
You can find Didache online at emmanuelpress.us.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.